Okay, but first of all, we're going to study a bit of history, a quick potted history of the world. And we're going to start by reading from Acts chapter 17, verses 22 to 31. This, of course, is Paul's memorable speech to the Greeks on Mars Hill in Athens. Acts chapter 17 and verses 22 to 31. Then Paul stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them, and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of our own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. And we'll leave it there. That's like a brief history of the world. That's an extraordinary statement, isn't it? That God determined human history, the time set for them, the exact places where they should live. So the fact that we're living in Long Ashton this morning and we're here, hearing and worshipping the Lord, God determined that beforehand. And that is an extraordinary thing to contemplate. But I'm going to start by quoting from a book called A Tale of Two Cities, written by Charles Dickens in 1859. A Tale of Two Cities, and it starts like this. "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom, it was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief, it was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light, it was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope, it was the winter of despair. We had everything before us, we had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven. We were all going direct the other way." And that's a very famous introduction to one of his books. And A Tale of Two Cities. Those two cities, of course, were Paris and London. But it's like almost a parallel of the history of the world. Do you know, the history of the world is also a tale of two cities. And those two cities are Babylon and Jerusalem. Babylon, described in the Bible, the kingdom of this world, everything invested in the things of this world, everything sought after, the things of this world. And Jerusalem, representing a kingdom that is not of this world. And, Babylon is a city inspired by the prince of this world, Satan, the prince of the power of the air, as the Bible calls him. And the aim of Babylon is to achieve a world system for the whole world that is independent of God, where man reigns supreme, where man formulates his own beliefs about himself and the world, makes his own laws, his own rules, controls his own destiny. And he admits to no other authority or accountability except himself and the systems he sets up. And Babylon is controlled by Satan, and it's inhabited by evil spirits. We get that in Revelation chapter 18 and verse 2. An angel coming down from heaven, a mighty angel called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast." You know, everything that's bad lives in Babylon and inspires it. That's the angel pronouncing that the end of it, that God will put an end to Babylon. Oops. What about Jerusalem? Jerusalem is a city inspired by the Holy Spirit. There's an earthly Jerusalem. There's also a heavenly Jerusalem, in the same way that there is and was an earthly Babylon. It's a real city, fallen into ruin in medieval times, actually starting to be rebuilt by Saddam Hussein. So, you know, the city there is, it still exists. It hasn't actually fallen yet, as described in the Bible. But there's a spiritual Babylon and an earthly Babylon. There's a spiritual Jerusalem and an earthly Jerusalem. Jerusalem, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is a place where God has chosen to dwell and where there is no unclean thing. We read that again in the book of Revelation, that nothing unclean can come into Jerusalem. It's a place where God dwells, where God is the true king of his people. Where he says, "They will be my people and I will be their God and I will dwell with them." I did a study recently on that phrase, "They will be my people and I will be their God." And I found 21 times in the Bible where that phrase occurs. It's either "I will be their God and they will be my people," or the other way around, "They will be my people and I will be their God." And sometimes it's "You will be my people and I will be your God." But that phrase, or variation on it, occurs at least 21 times. And I think there are other times it occurs, well, using slightly different words. "And I will dwell with them." Here's an example, Leviticus chapter 22, verse 12. "I will walk among you," which is a figure of speech, meaning I will live with you, I will dwell with you, "and will be your God, and you shall be my people." And at the end, Revelation chapter 21 and verse 3. "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." You get the feeling that throughout Scripture, God's longing, his aim, his final purpose is to dwell with his people and for them to know him as he is. And Jesus himself said this, John chapter 14, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and will show myself," or manifest myself, "to him." And then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, the other Judas, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will show yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." What a lovely expression that is. Jesus said, "Me and my Father, we're going to make our home with the one who loves me and wants to have me in their lives." If somebody moves home where there's a welcoming to your new home card and we get to write verses on it, I usually write that verse on it. "We will come to him and make our home with him." But the history of the world, it's a tale of two cities, those two cities, Babylon and Jerusalem, in a spiritual sense. The principle of Babylon driving the world and the principle of Jerusalem seeking God. This is backed up, that it's a tale of two cities, by the parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew chapter 13. We won't read all of it, but the parable is about a man who sowed good seed in a field. And then one night an enemy came and scattered weeds. He sowed weeds all over the field. And in the course of time, when these plants grew up, the man's servant said to him, "Somebody sowed weeds all over your field. What are we going to do?" And the master, the owner of the field, said, "An enemy has done this." And then they said, "Well, shall we rip up all the weeds?" "No, because if you rip the weeds up, you'll damage the crop as well, the real crop, the wheat. Leave them to grow together until the time of the harvest, and then we'll deal with each according to their nature." The parable of the wheat and the tares. It's a tale of two peoples, a tale of two cities, a tale of two principles, and the whole history of the world revolves around that. Jerusalem, is those who want to feel their way towards God and find him, as we read in Acts chapter 17. Those who seek God. God has set people in places, in times of history, and in the places where they live, in order that they might seek him, feel their way towards God and find him. Babylon is the city of those who don't want to seek God. There was a famous quote from Bertrand Russell, who was nearly 100 years ago now, a great mathematician and philosopher. And he said, he was an atheist, and he says, I don't believe in God, not because it's unreasonable to believe in God, but because if I do believe in God, I won't be able to live my life the way I want to. And that was his guiding principle. He wanted to live his life the way he wanted to. And that is the principle of the world and of Babylon. It wants to be independent of God. It doesn't want to seek God, doesn't want to submit to God. Because if it does, it won't be able to live the way it wants to. It won't be able to make its own rules. It'll have to respect God's rules. It won't be in charge of its own destiny if the world seeks God. They want to make their own destiny. So there we are, we've got these two cities. Why Jerusalem? What's so special about Jerusalem? What was it that made pilgrims go to Jerusalem and make the arduous journey regularly in the Old Testament particularly? Jerusalem, even on this earth, the earthly Jerusalem, it was the city and will be the city again where God has set his presence. Within Jerusalem there was a temple, and in the Old Testament that was the place where you went to pray. If you wanted to pray and seek God, you went to the temple in Jerusalem. And in Solomon's prayer of dedication of that temple, 3,000 years ago now, nearly, that's in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. And this is what he was asking God about people who prayed in that house. Whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man or by all your people Israel, knowing his own affliction and his own sorrow, and stretching out his hands towards this house, then hear from heaven your dwelling place. Solomon is saying, whoever comes to pray here, Lord, will you listen to them? Will you hear them? And of course, in the next chapter, we get that famous verse, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and turn from their wicked ways and seek my face, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. And that's a very often quoted verse. But that was for the earthly Jerusalem. If you wanted to seek God, that was the place to go. Now, how does that apply to us here today, living in Long Ashton? The earthly Jerusalem, geographically in Israel, was the city God had chosen. And he actually said this, I've chosen this city. And it was where he would dwell with his physical people, Israel, the nation that he had chosen. And in Jerusalem was the temple, earlier the tabernacle, later the temple, the place where people can come and make contact with God. But we have a temple, but it's a temple that is not made with hands. Interesting phrase, that a temple not made with hands. It's a heavenly temple, it's a spiritual temple. Let's just have a quick reminder of what we read in Acts chapter 17, verse 26. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. And now we're going to go on to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, and see how this works in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, and that's referring to a tabernacle or a temple, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, it's not of this world, then he, that is Christ, entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. The heavenly temple, and there is a temple in heaven, that's where we come by faith, when we pray by the power of the Holy Spirit and through the offering that Jesus made of his own blood into the holy presence of God the Father. If you wanted to come into the temple in the Old Testament, you had to bring an offering, a blood sacrifice to atone for your own sin, and also there are loads of other sacrifices as well for various purposes, but you had to bring an offering. But Jesus has made an offering of his own blood, and it gives us access into that heavenly temple that we can't see with our eyes. It's not made with hands. And that's what happens when we pray. Our physical bodies remain seated in our chairs or on our knees, wherever we happen to be when we're praying, but our spirits are entering into that heavenly temple. The Old Testament temple was simply a picture of the spiritual reality of what we do today. And then Hebrews, going back to chapter 4 in Hebrews, verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Whatever we need, as going back to those words of Solomon, whatever anyone prays for in this place, Lord, will you hear him? And God blessed Solomon's prayer with a sign of his presence. And us also, when we come into God, into that spiritual heavenly place, first of all, let us come with confidence. Let's have confidence that God will hear us as we draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy for our sins. You know, we all go wrong. We can receive mercy and forgiveness from God and find grace to help in time of need. Whatever we need, there's that grace from God that is available to us. And that is wonderful. Now, it's easy to pray, isn't it? Of course it is. Yeah, nobody has any problem praying, do you? You know, you find it dead easy just to focus your mind on God. And yeah, there you are, full of joy and in faith and in the heavenly place. That's right, isn't it? Of course it isn't. There's always a bit of resistance. We have an enemy who will try and stop us getting close to God by any means. Discouragement, distraction, doubt, guilt, all those things. If you've ever read the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, a wonderful book, it goes into a lot of the things that Satan or his evil spirits will try and use. We can't see them, they're invisible, but they work on our minds to try and distract us, to try and keep us away from getting on our knees and into the presence of God by any means. And it's not easy, is it? We sometimes feel that resistance. We want to pray and suddenly we can't focus, we can't concentrate. But there is help. First of all, sin, the one thing that prevents us from entering the presence of God, that guilt, which Satan loves to remind us of. He's called the accuser of the brethren. In the Bible, you know, there's that little voice in your mind, look what you've done. You haven't been walking with God, have you? What makes you think he's going to listen to you? And of course, sin does prevent you from entering the presence of God. There, it does bring a barrier between you and God. But the Bible gives us great and precious promises about how to overcome this. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And the Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. It says the saints of God have overcome the evil one by the word of their testimony and by the blood of the Lamb. It's what they say in the name of Jesus. The blood of Jesus has washed us from all sin. And by the blood itself, it's powerful. There is power in the blood we sing. It cleanses us from all sin. It makes us white as snow. And it removes that barrier between us and God. And we can come with clean consciences, cleansed by the blood of Jesus, into the very holy presence of God. Satan can't stop us, and neither can sin, providing we just bring it to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord, I'm sorry about that. I confess that. It was wrong. I want to turn away from that. I want to walk with you. Lord, wash me and clean me. Make me clean and holy in your presence. And we can do that with confidence because he promises that there is forgiveness. What about discouragement, distraction, and doubt? All these things that fog our minds up. If we sense that there's something resisting us, trying to stop us getting into the presence of God, we can rebuke Satan. Somebody asked me recently, what does it say that in the Bible? And I haven't found a direct verse yet. I'm going to keep looking. But Jesus said, if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it will obey you. Nothing will be impossible for you. You can say, this mountain of doubt, distraction, and discouragement, out of my way in the name of the Lord Jesus, and it will have to obey you in the name of Jesus. And Jesus gave to his disciples authority over serpents and scorpions. That's a picture of the demonic spiritual powers in his name. And they came back saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And I think it's quite funny there. Jesus says, yeah, well, don't get too excited about that. You know, rather be excited that your names are written in heaven. That's what's to be excited about. And of course, he's right. Our future in eternity is secure. Our names are written in heaven if we've believed in the Lord Jesus for salvation. And then afterwards, quietly on his own, Jesus rejoiced in spirit. It says that these things have been revealed to babes, as he called it. These weren't mighty spiritual giants. These were just babes, really, in the faith at the time. And yet God had given them that authority in Jesus' name over the power of the enemy to tread on serpents and scorpions. So you can say, Satan, get out of my way in the name of the Lord Jesus. And it's good to praise God as well. Jehoshaphat, when he went into battle, he didn't fight. He just sent the singers out. Give thanks to the Lord for his... His love endures forever. That's it. Give thanks to the Lord, our God and King. His love endures forever. And they were just declaring the truth about God and praising him. It's still tough, though, sometimes, isn't it? But there's more help even yet. We have a great high priest who intercedes for us. In other words, he prays for us. Jesus himself is praying for you and for me right now. Hebrews chapter 7. He is able to save to the utmost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. How do you draw near to God? It's through Jesus, through his sacrifice on the cross. And Jesus himself lives as our great high priest at the right hand of God to make intercession for those who draw near. That's you and me when we come to pray. Jesus himself is praying for you. I put this verse slightly out of sequence by mistake. This should have come earlier. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 24. Remember I said that there's a heavenly temple that we enter in? This is it. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 24. Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. There's a real temple in heaven. The one on earth, that's the one that Solomon built, was just a copy of the real one in heaven. Incidentally, C.S. Lewis wrote a book, he didn't actually write the book, somebody else wrote it about him, called Shadowlands. And he said, this earth and the things on it are just a shadow of the real things in heaven. That temple on earth was just a shadow, an imitation, a copy of the thing in heaven. That's where the reality is. And Christ is there, interceding on our behalf, and we enter there our spirits are there when we're praying. We've got another problem. We do not know how to pray as we ought. The Bible actually says this. So if you're worrying, oh dear, what's wrong with me? I don't know how to pray as I ought. The Bible says that's right. That's the way we are. But the Spirit helps us in our weakness. And that's Romans chapter 8 and verse 26. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And there we have it. The Spirit helps us, and the Spirit himself is praying for us, interceding for us with groanings too deep for words. In other words, those deep things we don't even know how to express. The Spirit knows how to express it, though we can't understand it. And we can ask for the Spirit to help us, to guide us as we pray, to lead us into the holy presence of God, and to inspire us with what to pray for. Hallelujah. So that's it, really. We come into the presence of God by having our sins forgiven by the blood of Jesus. We have Jesus himself praying for us and the Spirit to guide us. We do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Holy Spirit will give us what to pray. And I just want to quote a couple of verses to finish with. First, from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 57. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labour is not in vain. You know, we can get discouraged and doubt that what we're doing is any good. You know, why are we bothering? Nothing seems to change year by year. Don't be discouraged. Your labour in the Lord is not in vain. It's your labour that is in the Lord, the labour that is inspired by God, the labour that you feel He's called you to do. It's not in vain. You will reap in due time if we do not give up, the Apostle Paul said. And that's wonderfully encouraging, that what we do, when it's inspired by Him, when we know this is what God wants us to do, this is how He wants us to live our lives, it's not in vain. God looks on it and approves. And finally, Jeremiah chapter 29:11, very well known verse. This, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. And how this world needs hope today, and we need it too. We need hope. We have hope for eternity. We know we're going to be with Jesus forever. But we have hope for this life too, that God, the Lord, will be with us, that He will dwell with us, He will be our God, we will be His people, He will be our shepherd. He's the one who will lead us into green pastures. He will lead us into life. And a future. God has our future planned out. We don't know what the future holds. Many in the world are looking towards a bleak future. They don't know what's going to happen to this world. In the book of Revelation it says the time will come when people's hearts will fail them for fear of what is coming on the earth. In the Psalms it says we will not fear, even though the earth should change, and it will change. It's going to be difficult, but we will not fear, because we have our hope in our Heavenly Father, who has plans to give us hope and a future. And I think that's a good verse to start the year on, looking towards the Lord, who has for us a hope and a future. And as we pray, as we seek to walk with Him, as we ask Him to fill our lives, and as He dwells with us, let us look with hope to the future and know that God has plans to give us good and not hurt. Whatever the Lord has for us, well, let's look forward to it. Let's not get discouraged or doubt, but just thank Him that He's with us. And whatever happens, He's in control. Amen.